We are working toward the end of Romans chapter 14. This chapter began by talking about weak and strong Christians. This is an important topic for internal management of the Church of Jesus Christ, for us all to understand that there are those who have weak points and strong points. All of us are like that. And Paul is diving into this issue so that we look at the bigger issue of what it is to judge, so that we shouldn't be judging one another. Something we mentioned in the adult class this morning, it just came to mind, I'll throw it up. For instance, there are some parents who are instructing their children, even young children, as to what the Lord's Supper means. And there are some young children in this congregation who are being educated and instructed about the meaning of the Lord's Supper, and those parents feel that those children should be rightfully partaking in that. And there's Old Testament precedent for that, and that's not the lesson for this morning. Other parents will say, oh, no, no, they must be older and must be this and that, and will look judgmentally toward parents who permit their children, who are being instructed in the meaning of the Lord's Supper, to participate in the Lord's Supper. That kind of thing is where Paul says, every man's going to give an account of himself before God. Don't be judging your brother or sister for those things. If one is strong and can handle the situation, another will be weak and can't handle the situation. God says the weak shouldn't put up a little set of tight rules because they don't know what to do with the issue. So, you know, when you don't know what to do with something, you make yourself rigid so you don't have any social intercourse with anybody else. Just make lots of rules and put the fences up. The one who is strong on an issue can take the fences down and can handle the darts. God says there's dynamics with both. The strong is to look after the weak. The weak is not to become judgmental toward the strong. That's just an illustration. There would be hundreds of them. You could fill them in yourself. While the passage here may actually smack of a power-happy God, what we see is a God who has determined to bring this entire creation of His under His feet, into conformity with His will, and to gain the righteousness that He has. It's going to be, as we would call it, too late for most, but He's going to have it done anyway. Let me read the verses that are before us. Remember the context. Weak and strong Christians judging each other about what they eat. One Christian will say, well, I can eat only certain kinds of foods. Another Christian will say, what are you, crazy? You can eat anything you want. God says, if this one feels bound by this in their own concept of what faith means for their life, this one shouldn't judge them. If you just jump ahead to the very last verse of this chapter, you'll see where we've been headed for 6 weeks now. The very last line. Whatever is not from faith is sin. If you came here dressed this morning to please people, you have sinned. If you don't do anything from the conviction that that's what God wants you to be doing, and you're falling into the conformity of the little rule makers in your society, you have become a weak Christian and you're sinning. That's the whole thrust of this chapter. Let me read the verses that are immediately before us, 10 through 12, and I'll even read down a little bit farther. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue give praise to God. So then, each one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this. Don't put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. We'll move on to that specifically next Sunday morning. Matthew 13, verses 49 and 50 say this. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels shall come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous and will cast them into the furnace of fire where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The New Testament has an abundance of verses in it that speak about the separation of the righteous from the unrighteous in the last event. The disciples of Jesus Christ are not smart enough to know who most of the unrighteous are, simply because of the way they live. Now, there are people who say, I hate God, and I have nothing to do with this gospel, and I hate the church, and if I had my way, I'd kill Christians, things like that. Well, then we could probably have a pretty clear idea where they are. in one parable about the wheat and the tares, the disciples said to Jesus, why didn't the master go in and just rip out the tares? You know, why doesn't the church clean up itself, clean up the world? Why doesn't the church be the judge, the world's judge, master? And Jesus said, the church doesn't know enough to do that. That's my Father's job. Because as you go around the world ripping up those who you think are unrighteous, you will also damage and tear up the lives of those who are righteous. And so great horrible events like the Spanish Inquisition did far, far more harm and besmirched the name of Christ than we could possibly imagine. God is telling you that you have a big enough problem with the person that you see in the mirror so that you should not have enough time left over to be judging anybody else. And if you have that kind of spare time, let some of us come and look in the mirror with you and we'll help you find out what's wrong. You examine yourself, not others. We're not talking about doctrine now. We're talking about behavior and motives. God said something very critical to this passage in Romans back in Isaiah 45. I'd like you to turn to that in your Bibles. I need to go through a couple of these verses here. Because it was said in the Old Testament that Jehovah God would do what Paul says is going to happen here in Romans 14. Where I'm coming from on this one is that what little I remember of mathematics and geometry, that if two things are equal to a third thing, then they are equal to each other. If A is equal to B and C is equal to B, A and C are equal to each other. If the Father is God, and if Jesus is one with the Father, then Jesus is God. Jehovah is pictured in Isaiah 45 as the one who is going to make it all right. In John chapter 1, Jesus is the one who is the Creator, without whom was not anything made that was made, and to him has been given all judgment. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 20, I begin, and I read through 24. With a special emphasis on verse 23. Gather yourselves together and come. Draw near together, you fugitives of the nations. They have no knowledge. Who carry about their wooden idol, pray to a God who cannot save. Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? There is no God besides me. A righteous God and a Savior, there is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Now here's that 23rd verse. I have sworn by myself, and that's all God ever has to swear by. The word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. They will say of me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Men will come to him, and all who were angry at him shall be put to shame. In the Lord, all the offspring of Israel will be justified and will glory. Here is a prophecy in the Old Testament that God will break the knee of every soul and every tongue will confess allegiance to him. That does not mean that that will change the status of their salvation. Let's look into that here as we go through this. In Romans 14, God quotes the oath to reaffirm that God is the one who is going to settle all accounts. The Bible says that God will by no means clear the guilty. That's an amazing statement, because some of you right away will say, oh yeah, but if you're a Christian. But now listen to it carefully. God will by no means clear the guilty. God has not cleared you of guilt. He has covered you with the righteousness of Jesus Christ so that he does not see your guilt. And he says it that way very clearly in Romans, that the believer is declared as righteous, rather than being absolutely or substantively made as righteous. I still inhabit a filthy body. This body is not only decaying as I speak, But my old nature in me is still got the weaponry of rebellion against God. There's no way that I qualify as a guiltless person. But I do qualify as a justified person because God looks at me as though I were not guilty, even though I am loaded with guilt. This is the miracle of the cross, that the unrighteous were declared as righteous. So when God says that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, that means that people like Cain, Abel's brother, the murderer, and all who descend from that rebellious mentality of God will bow before God Almighty one day and confess, "You are the Lord God Almighty." And then they shall be cast into the reservoir of the lake of fire, where there will be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth forever. It is in this life that God marks those who are justified by faith. It doesn't happen after you die with some wishful thinking doctrine of having a second chance. There are lots of chapters of the Bible that aren't there that some would like to put there. But God has spoken. So in the application of Isaiah 45 and verse 23, it is so obvious that commentators have actually used that passage as a proof of the deity of Jesus Christ. Another passage to examine, although I'm not going to take time to go through all of the parts of it, are Philippians 2, 5 through 11. There are seven things in that passage that the Bible tells us Jesus Christ accomplished in our salvation. I'm going to just read them off to you. Number one is that he was God and is God. And the Bible says that Jesus Christ did not think of equality with God as a thing to be grasped. That means he didn't ever view himself as being in competition with the Father. He and the Father are one. That's what he said to Philip. "Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. There's no difference between us. We are different persons. I'm a son, he's my father, but we are both God. I am creator, I am redeemer, I am sustainer, just as my Father is." The second thing is he emptied himself of his outward deity. There isn't a scholar on the face of the earth who can use words that will rightly describe what it took for Jesus to dump his glory and come here. We call it incarnation. We call it the taking on of the flesh of him who had no flesh. But this doesn't really tell the condescension of the creator of the universe to take on the likeness of human flesh and to be born in the stench of a stable to identify himself with the stench of those who needed to be redeemed. Who can describe this? The third thing is that he took the form of a slave. Fourth, he was born in the likeness of men. Fifth, he humbled himself. Sixth, he became obedient to death. And seventh, he became even obedient to the humiliating criminal death of a cursed man who would be hung on a tree. The primary meaning of our chapter is that you and I are not to judge one another because our relationship to Jesus Christ individually sets the tone of where judgment either is or is not. Christ is our judge. If you're a believer in him who took your sins away at the cross, then you've already been judged. That's why you're clothed in the cloak of righteousness. If you're going to go it alone with your own rebellious outfit, with number one on the front and the back of your shirt, and try to stand before God at the judgment, you're going to get blown away after your knees are broken and your tongue says things that it doesn't believe. That's where God is taking everyone in this room, to the judgment seat of God. If you're in Christ, you're already clean. If you're not in Christ, there's going to be some bone breaking and an undescribable horror that will precede being cast into the lake of fire. God is going to be vindicated. Every atheist is going to bend the knee and confess. I mentioned Cain a few moments ago. I'll just throw a few other illustrations out at you. David's enemies. Read the Psalms. I don't even want to guess how many times the word enemy arises in the Psalms. David has personal enemies, he has military enemies, he has political enemies, and he is God's beleaguered, forgiven adulterer and murderer. And those who oppose David, who oppose the throne upon which Christ himself would sit, will face judgment. The Pharisees who hounded Jesus' heels through his earthly ministry will bend the knee and speak the words. The Sanhedrin that sentenced Stephen to a bloody death, being stoned to death, will be judged by God. Stephen will be part of the judgment. Did you know that the Bible is going to include you and me in on the judgment? Matthew 5, 10 to 12 says, "Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake, for so persecuted they the prophets which went before you." When you are persecuted for the name of Christ, you are in good company. They died and you may die. But that reviling brings great blessing. Did you know that the saints, namely you, Christians, will judge the world along with the angels? We read this in Revelation chapter 2, verse 26 and 27. "He who overcomes and keeps my deeds to the end, to whom I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, so as I also have received authority from my Father." See, those verses are spoken by Jesus Christ about you and me, who will judge the nations as I also have been authorized to do, says Jesus. He includes you and me in with the "as I also." At the judgment, you will not stand in front of the throne. You're going to be standing behind the throne as part of the observation of the great judgment and with the authority that Christ will give you to bear witness that everything that proceeds from the mouth of God is right, and that it always was right. And the bone-crushing end to the rebellion of this race will be witnessed by you and by me. This passage in Romans also tells us something more personal, just to get away from the cosmic picture of the judgment of God. It tells us that you and I have to give an account. Now, I don't want to frighten anybody here, particularly if you're Christians. If you're not a Christian, I'd be happy to scare you to death. But if you are a Christian, don't fear the judgment seat of God. That is not a judgment seat where you are going to be spanked for all the things you did were wrong. The Bible says that Jesus Christ took that whipping for you. But because God is a perfect God and has a perfect eye and will never overlook any detail of any sin, all of your sins are going to be accounted for and then shown to be paid for by Jesus Christ. It's not like God winks at it and says, "Oh, yeah, you're one of my Christians. My son died for you. We won't even bother looking at your book." Oh, no, the books are opened, but they are accounted as being paid for. What a wonderful treat for you to know that God specifically absolves you of guilt for every thought and deed you ever did, and that it was covered by the blood of Christ. It's been done. It's going to be our joy to see it done specifically. Hebrews 13:7 tells us to remember those who have helped us out in our understanding of the truth. Hebrews 13:7 says, "Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the outcome of the way of their life, imitate their faith." Boy, I would never tell you to imitate my life. But imitating my faith is something else. Because there only is one faith. It's the faith of God, it's the faith of Jesus Christ, implanted in every believer. Believers are soaked with sin. Don't imitate the sheep. Imitate the character of God that is alive in them. Because it does bear good fruit. And where the fruit is seen, eat that fruit. Imitate that fruit. Paul says, "Imitate me," and yet he also said, "I am the chief of sinners." Is he crazy? No. He's saying, don't imitate my life, imitate my faith. Imitate God and the works of God that you see in his children. And so how great is my responsibility here, and that of the deacons, and that of the elders, and that of the Sunday school teachers, and that of the parents, youth workers. Responsibility of making sure that in the limited time you have with anyone who will listen to you, that the bare bone ABC facts of the gospel are put out before those who will listen to you. That Jesus is God, that men are sinners, that women are sinners, that God saves sinners by his love. He's only done it in Christ, and he is the only way to God. These are the bare bone facts of Christianity, and boy, would it be a sad thing if there wasn't. Is there anybody in this room who has no one in the whole world who listens to them? Has God put anybody under your charge? You may be at your workplace at the lowest rung of the ladder. I still ask you, is there somebody that God has put under your charge. A niece, a nephew, a grandchild, a neighbor, someone who looks up to you and will listen to you when you say, the light of my life is Jesus Christ. There shouldn't be anybody in this room who can't think or point to someone who is a candidate to hear your testimony. You are not absolved from evangelism because you don't have a degree. You're not absolved from evangelism because you're not ordained to an office. You are commissioned to teach the good news to any who will listen. To those who will not listen, God says, forget them and move on to somebody else. God also calls upon us to keep short accounts and to confess the moment we recognize sin. I was thinking about that last night. I think about things once in a while. I suppose you do too. There are thoughts that flash across my mind, and then there are thoughts that I put the brakes on and dwell on. To me, there's a difference between the two. There are thoughts that just right through and, you know, they're gone. It's the ones that we say, hey, come back here and let's take another look. Now we're dwelling on something that is evil, and that does become a sin. That needs to. Do you recognize that when you do that? That's what I'm asking you. Do you recognize it when you put the brakes on an evil thought before it exits the left ear and pull it back into the center of your brain and hobnob on it for 10 minutes? And say, Lord, I'm dwelling on something here. I shouldn't be. I ask your forgiveness. You talk to God like, you know, every 2 minutes of the day? Just little quick ones? Whoops, sorry about that one, Lord. Watch out. Help me keep my guard up on that one. Oh, here comes so-and-so. Lord, you know I got a short fuse with this bonehead. Don't let me say it. I mean, are you talking to God all the time? Because this is the way we live. This is what our workplace and our neighborhoods are like. David knew this. In Psalm 19, he asks the question, Lord, basically, how can I keep track of all my sins? Here's what he said, Psalm 19, 12 and 13. Who can discern a man's errors? Lord, acquit me of my hidden faults. Also, keep me back from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me, which means in David's life, they must have. David was very presumptuous. David planned sins in his life. He saw Bathsheba, he said, I like it, I want it, get her. Then he saw that there was an obstacle here because she was married. No problem. He's the commander-in-chief. Her husband Uriah is an officer in the army on the front lines. I'll send a note and make sure he's up on the front line of the next battle, and then when they say he's dead, I'll say, hey, people die in battle. These were presumptuous sins. I'll do it. God will forgive me. This is many times you say, God will get over it. You got a problem. Keep me from presumptuous sins, he says. And then he says, and find the hidden ones. Think of it. There's sins that we do we don't even know about. How do you confess a sin that you don't know? The Holy Spirit does it for you. It's in Romans 8, 26. He utters words and groanings for us that are too deep for words when we don't even know how to pray. That's a pretty scary thought, to think that there are sins in you that you don't even know about. You say, Lord, at least give me a break. Put them up on the table so I can identify them. Then I'll talk to you about them. But what about these sins that I don't even know about? So on both ends of the scale, David's talking about sins he can't even see, and the very obvious ones in his life that are presumptuous. He says, Lord, I want both of these out of my life. Idleness is a great enemy of the Christian. I know we're all busy, but what are we busy doing? I suppose if you looked at the word idle and defined it, it would be something along the line of motionless, no plan, you know, neither coming nor going. But I believe a Christian can be idle and be extremely busy. Idle in the things that pertain to God. Too busy for Bible study, but there's always time for that favorite television program, which is rotting out your brain. What the United States of America really needs at January 1 is a year of the book. Think anybody in the country will buy this? A year of the book, where more time is spent in the Bible than there is watching television. What do you suppose would happen to this nation? Now, don't hold your breath, but it's nice to think about. But at least I could address that to you as a believer. You're the light of the world. The people who are out there perishing in the darkness, the only people they have to look at are you. You are their only hope. You are the light of the world. What are you doing with your light? Is it buried under NBC or is it out there talking to somebody? It's an important question. We're going to have to give an account of our stewardship in all areas. God has lent us everything we have. The comical and somewhat indefatigable satirist Rush Limbaugh says this all the time on his radio broadcast. He says, "I have talent on loan from God." I have no clue what the guy's theology is, but he's right about that. His talent is on loan from God, and he's going to have to give an answer for how he used that talent. Your house is on loan from God. I don't care whose name is on the deed. Your car belongs to God. Use it for Him. Your time belongs to God. You're to be using it for Him. You say, "I thought Christianity was Sunday." Wake up. God has made you a steward of everything that He has given you. Maybe you are like an Ebenezer Scrooge. I'm going to read this afternoon sometime in all that free time you have, Luke chapter 16. And before you get to the great story of the rich man and Lazarus, there's a complicated parable in Luke 16 about a man who could not handle what God gave him to handle. And here we read in verse 2, "The master called that steward and said, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be a steward.'" Now, I can't give documentation for this, and I'm sure it doesn't go one for one in your life, but the overarching teaching here is that if you abuse what God has given you as a trust, He will take it away from you. Or He will pollute it so that all it does is damage you rather than glorify God. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a person sows, that's exactly what he reaps. You're accountable for your money as well. For a gift to have any weight, it not only has to have a piece of your heart, but it's also got to have a signature on it, whose name is Jesus Christ. One thing I miss about being in a Presbyterian church is that I don't get to fight with other people at presbytery meetings. Now, it's not that I like to fight, but when I'm faced with things that are really untrue, it's hard for me to be quiet. And I belonged to what was called the West Jersey Presbytery in southern New Jersey. There were 67 Presbyterian churches. We met once a month, and a handful of us listened to a lot of garbage for 3 hours every third Tuesday of the month. And it drove me bananas when they would get this Christmas offering from all 67 churches, which was going to go to some awful place like the World Council of Churches or something. And then somebody would come up on the stage with a great big check and a lot of palaver and say that this is given to X mission in the name of the West Jersey Presbytery. And it was like, gag time. Who's the West Jersey Presbytery? There can't be any gift given unless it's in the name of Jesus Christ. He's the only one who blesses it. He gave it to you in the first place. I thought it was a travesty. They thought I was nuts to even raise this issue. I took time off the docket to move that the language be changed, that this gift be given in the name of Jesus Christ instead of the West Jersey Presbytery. I could vote it down. That this man bothers us. Let's move on with the agenda. I raise that as a simple illustration to make sure that you know that Jesus Christ's signature has got to be on everything that you do or give, or it doesn't mean a thing. And people may think the minister has got now lots of opportunities to evangelize. It's not true. It's not true. Just little things. I was traveling with my wife and another family to Maine back last summer. And we pulled into a rest stop, and there was a lady sitting under her car. I mean, under it. One leg around the right side of the tire and the left leg around the other side, and she could not figure out how to get that lug nut off. Because the little safety caps that are on top have to be pulled off first, so she jammed the wrench on and then mangled the whole thing as she was trying to turn it around. And it's not against you women, I'm sure men can make the same stupid mistake. But anyway, we changed the tire for her. And she offered to give us some money. I said, no. There's my chance right there. I got like 2 seconds to make this count or not. All I said was, "We're Christians and we do this in the name of Jesus Christ. Have a good day." And I left. That's all I could say. But I had to turn that moment into some kind of stewardship. So how do you do it? You got to ask God how to do that. I don't see these things coming. But Lord, give us the words when the opportunities arise. It may just be a word or two, but that's what they need to hear. And I prayed as I left that scene that the lady would remember all day long the guy that changed her tire and who did it for Jesus. Now, she may have thought I was nuts too, but she was going to have to remember that. Our Lord has had the last word in all of this. You know what he said in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 21? Pay attention to this. Probably most of you here memorize this. And that's a danger too. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. The Bible doesn't say that you can't be rich and lay up treasures. He wants rich people to squeeze it out of you to flood a blessing on countless others. But when you lay up treasures for yourself, where moth and rust corrupts, you see what he's saying there? Who gets corrupted when the Ebenezer Scrooge gets corrupted? His money didn't get corrupted. He got corrupted. When you lay up treasures for yourselves and claim to be a Christian, that's going to eat you out. It's going to corrupt your life. It's going to corrupt your thinking. Take Jesus' word seriously. And then he says, where your treasure is, there is your heart also. Boy, I don't have to look into that one. You can look into that one yourself. Think of it right now. Where your heart is, that's where your treasure is. And where your treasure is, unless it's in God's lap, it's going to get eaten by moths and it's going to corrupt. Why do you think moths are there? You think of moths breaking into your safe deposit box and eating cash? No. People's wealth was known in their garments back in those days. And a couple of moths loose in the palace's closet cause a big problem. And God is just saying, you can amass all the wealth you want. I can send one little hairy winged creature into your closet and wreck it all. And if you do this, if you lay up treasures for yourself, I guarantee a corrupted life for you. Well, I can't end this without talking a little bit more about money, because people always say, well, what about tithing? Didn't they tithe in the Old Testament? What do I do now? I think the Bible's pretty clear that in the Old Testament, one-tenth was the Lord's, and in the New Testament, ten-tenths is the Lord's. You thought you were going to get off easy with grace, huh? And the Bible gives us wonderful teaching on this. It's in Colossians 3:23. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. I got to be honest, as a scholar myself, I don't pound tithing from the pulpit because I don't think that's what God requires of you as a Christian. He requires all that you have, but gives you the sense and the liberty and the grace and the prayer to rationally but fairly decide with your family what you're going to give to the Lord this year. And of course, you should err to the side of being generous than to the side of being stingy. Now, if you've been real proud of yourself this year because you gave exact, you got, what is it, how many days to go? Two or three here to the end of the year? Tax time closes on Tuesday night, midnight. You've checked it over. You gave exactly to the dollar, one-tenth of what you made. That's wonderful. But if you're glorying in the fact that it was done legalistically rather than in the fact that God gave you a generous heart, you have missed the whole blessing of what stewardship is. You missed it. I gave a tenth. And God says, yeah, but you kept your heart in cold water. Thanks for the check, but where's your heart? God blesses hearts and then bank accounts. He doesn't bless bank accounts when the heart stays cold. When are we going to learn some of these things? There are people who give far more attention to what kind of ice cream they're going to order at TCBY than they do with what they're going to give to God in 1997, and don't you think that isn't true? I'll stand at that counter and go, and three people behind you are getting annoyed because you can't figure out what flavor you want to stuff in your mouth. But when it comes to time to what you're going to give to God, oh, give what I gave last year. What was that? Oh, same thing. On to the next subject. People do this. It's wrong. Because whatever is done not of faith is what? Sin. And if you don't believe in it and have a good reason for believing in it, you shouldn't do it at all. Say, well, that pastor's crazy up there. He's going to have a broke church. Listen, I'll say it even more clearly. You shouldn't put any money in the plates of this church unless it is given with the love of Christ and with prayer. My view is your dollar bills pollute the plate if they go in without prayer and planning. God doesn't want those gifts. He wants it when they first come through the heart. And God has a funny way of multiplying gifts from the heart to the plate. And he can multiply them again from the plate to the mouths of those who need it and to the hearts of those who need it. And the Bible says something about turning 2 fish and 5 loaves into enough food for 5,000 people. Where did that food multiply? It did not multiply in that little boy's basket, and he'd have been buried under it. It multiplied as it was given. And as you give, it spreads, and you give more, and it gives more, and God blesses it more. You can't hold it in the basket and make the plan. You give, and then watch what God does with it. This is stewardship in the Christian church. And God is Lord of all of it, and he wants us to be this way. So I'm going to close by just asking you to take some inventory. 1 Corinthians 11:30, but if we judged ourselves rightly, I like this. We're going to look at this tonight, too. If we judged ourselves rightly, we would not have to be giving an account, Paul says, to the Corinthian church, who had, oh man, they messed up that church. If we had done it rightly the first time, we wouldn't be giving an account now. And then on it goes the rest of the explanation. So if you want to do it right now, you can. There's always tomorrow, there's always today. You say, well, I blew it in 1996. In fact, I've blown it for the last 10 years. I know everything I have is on loan from God, but frankly, I didn't care, and I've done what I want with what I have. And now God may raise you up to a new level of saying, you know, it really is all God's. Okay, the past is behind. Ask God to forgive you. It's gone forever. What lies ahead of you is the next year. Don't drag your life around back here in that muck. Make plans and do it God's way now ahead of you. You can do that. That's what grace is all about. It's what walking in the light is all about. Well, God wants you to do these things, my friends, and he wants me to do them sooner than later. Sooner is to do it in faith. Later is to be done by force. And now I'm going back, of course, to the text of Romans. Every person in this room, and I look at you all here, and I don't have a clue what's in your heart. Every one of you is going to be saying, Jesus Christ is Lord, after you die. Some of you are going to do it in a bowed position with your knees intact. Others, I pray not, but may do it with broken legs. You don't really think that a creature could stand or kneel before God Almighty, who said, let there be light, and there was light, and not have the very molecules that make up your tongue and throat just make the tongue say, Jesus is Lord. How could the creation not do that in front of its creator? Even those who hate him through this life are going to say, you're the Lord, and we still hate you. And I believe that every soul cast into the lake of fire is going to curse God all the way into the flames. Because nothing will change the heart of man but the grace of God through the gospel on planet Earth in your lifetime. Not seeing the threatening throne of God will do it. You say, well, surely if I saw God sitting on that throne, I'd change my mind. No, you would not. It has to come from the work of the Holy Spirit here and now on that heart of yours to say, Jesus is my Savior. What a great God we have that he even cares to tell us who he is, let alone provide a way to himself. And then on top of all that, he's made us stewards of a whole bunch of stuff that we don't use right. We got a long way to go, but thank God we can do it as redeemed people. Praise God. Have a good new year. If it's in Jesus Christ, it's going to be a winner. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the truths of the word. And I pray that as we read last week in Jeremiah, your word is like a hammer. It breaks into pieces. We need your hammer, Father. Just drop it right on us and have all those pieces of our lives that need to be swept up and taken away. Have them taken away. Thank you for your love, for your grace, for the sacrifice of Christ. Thank you for raising him from the dead so that not only you, but we know he was victorious over the dead. And we can preach that and let the Holy Spirit drive it into the hearts whom he will. Don't let us judge, Father. The passage here says, don't be judging one another, for we've each got to give an account for ourselves. And I just want to say, Father, that I would hope it would be the prayer of every Christian in this room right now, just to walk with Jesus and go to that judgment seat and say, Jesus paid for my sins, I know that. And watch of all of our sins up there in that book get blotted out by the blood of Christ. What a great thing to look forward to. Help us to love our brothers and sisters, Father, not to judge them. Help us to love them and not put stumbling blocks in their way. We think we're so smart, and we don't know anything. You said in the Word, if any man thinks he knows anything, he knows nothing as he ought yet to know it. So as you're uneducated and being sanctified, redeemed sinners, we come to you this morning, Father, and give thanks for our salvation. May we who know you and love you exercise the life that you've given to us for the glory of God. If there be those here this morning, Father, who are not resting in the peace of the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, I pray that the burdens of their life will increase and increase and increase until they break under them, falling into the lap of grace, falling into the knowledge of the gospel, yielding up to you the sole authority to the kingdom of God. And we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.